Please go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 John as we continue our study together. It's good singing this morning. I love that song, especially that second verse. It's poetically rich. You think of the skies being made of parchment, of the oceans being ink, and then every person on the earth being a scribe to write it down. We could never fully write of God's love for us. And we'll see that in part in our text today. We're looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. If you're following along in the blue Bibles, you'll find that on page 1021. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 11. And by this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's a classic question. You've heard it before. You've probably heard it several times. Listen to it carefully. On a scale of 1 to 100, with 100 meaning 100% confident and 0 meaning 0% confident, how sure are you, if you died today, that you would go to heaven? You heard that before? It's a popular evangelistic tool, a question that's used often. And one particular author that I found this week in Christianity Today, of all places, has a problem with that question. His article is entitled, Why I Gave Back My Assurance of Salvation. Now, it's a fascinating article insofar as this particular gentleman thinks that we should not be 100% sure. He doesn't like the question because he doesn't want to lead anyone to believe that they could actually be sure that they're a Christian. Now, I don't particularly like the question because the focus is all on heaven. I don't use it that often. But the assurance side of it, like, being 100% sure of a relationship with God, like, that makes sense to me. Throughout the piece, he argues, and again, he's writing to pastors here. This is Christianity Today, but not just their normal publication. This is the one that they write specifically to other ministers. He says, we shouldn't be so sure that we can answer this question, because however we would answer it would be self-serving. In other words, our answer may just serve to work out for us our own beliefs and our own tradition. And then here's his own words. He says, if I'm sitting at the poker table of eternity, I'm putting all my chips on this. In the end, God will be just, come what may. He continues, no more formula that adds up to me being 100% sure, even though I realize that this means I may find myself outside that eternal blessing. He caps off his argument with this story from one of his seminary professors. It's traditionally labeled the three great surprises of heaven. I've actually heard it before. It goes something like this. From the podium at the hall's front, the professor looked across the packed room, his eyes following the room's length and back again, and he asked, there are only three things that I am sure of in regards to heaven. Do you know what they are? First, I am sure that I will be surprised who is there. Second, I am sure that I will be surprised who is not there. And he paused to ensure all were listening. The final surprise of heaven, in the words of a seminary professor. Third, I know that I will be surprised if I am there. Should we be surprised? I mean, is being 100% sure presumptuous? Are we really playing against the odds at the poker table of eternity? Well, I would say that some, indeed, do have reason to doubt. But not all. Not everyone. What's the difference between the two? Who should not be 100% sure? Well, there are some who base the assurance of their salvation on something that's just not real. Some seek or offer assurance through their giving. I think of historically the indulgences offered by the Roman Catholic Church. Some offer or seek to assure themselves of their salvation on the basis of some kind of religious rite or ritual. If you think that because you hold a baptism certificate that you should be 100% sure that you have a relationship with God, you're in error. You should not be 100% sure. Some offer or seek assurance through joining a church or a religious movement. Some offer or seek assurance through a feeling, a religious encounter, an emotional experience. If you are basing your assurance on any of these things, I would agree with the author that you probably shouldn't be at 100%. None of the things that I just mentioned are any biblical proof or assurance whatsoever that you are truly a Christian, truly a follower of Jesus. If you feel confident on the basis of any of these things, you need to get a refund. You take that one back. But at the same time, I will quickly add that there are some in here, indeed many in here, who should actually walk away from a text, a sermon, a time like this, and truly be 100% sure of their relationship with the Lord. To give up on assurance at all, like this author was prescribing, is patently unbiblical. There is nothing spiritual or healthy about you or those you love persisting in doubt regarding their relationship with God. If you're here this morning and you're not at the 100%, you can be. But you can only enjoy this assurance through the means that God Himself has prescribed. We've already seen hints of this throughout our study of 1 John. We saw in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, for example, that John is writing this so that they would know that they have this fellowship with God, the Father, and His Son. And He even says in verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy, and translationally, your joy may be complete. He wants them to experience joy. I know that the tone of even some of the message so far could lead us to believe that He wants to produce doubt. He does indeed want to produce doubt in the right people. But His primary target is for those who have remained behind, for those who have held to the faithful message of the divine human Christ, repented of their sin, relied on Him alone. He wants them to have joy. He wants them to be sure. He will even say in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I am writing to these things that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants them to be confident in that. In fact, he's already been clarifying who really enjoys this eternal fellowship in the opening verses of our study. We saw that if you really want to know, if you enjoy this fellowship, there will be certain beliefs that are true of you, and there will be certain behaviors that are true of you. The first belief test came in verses 1 through 4, where he says, you will believe in the divine human Jesus. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, He Himself is fully God, fully man. You don't believe that, you can't have this joy, you do not have this fellowship with God. So there's a belief test. But then there are some behavioral tests as well. When you get to chapter 1, verse 5, and look all the way to chapter 2, verse 2, there are some behaviors that mark one who is in fellowship with God who is light. And particularly, the behavior that's seen is their attitude towards sin. They see sin as a problem, and they see Christ as the solution. If that's the pattern of your life, if you're acknowledging and resisting sin and trusting in Christ for righteousness, you can be confident that you enjoy such fellowship with God. But it gets even more specific in our text today. John argues for assurance of salvation even more explicitly, where he uses phrases like this. Look in your Bibles, look at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. And then he's going to fill in the blank. Or look at the second half of verse 5. By this we may know that we are in him. Do you see that? And then when you look down at verses 9 and 10, there is a certain person who is in the light, and there is a person who is in the darkness. He wants it to become clear who truly enjoys this, what we call salvation. How can we know that we know him? How can we know that we have been saved by him? How can we know that we will spend eternity with him? That's what 1 John 2, verses 3 through 11 are all about. And if you see these things in your life, you can be sure. So our text this morning, and in the week to come, because we're going to do it in two parts, presents two outcomes of a relationship with God that can assure us of our salvation. Now, the first one is going to be very general. The second one is going to be very specific. So I'll go ahead and tell you these ahead of time for those of you who like to take notes. The two outcomes by which we can assure ourselves are, first, those who enjoy fellowship with God obey him generally. You obey God generally. That's verses 3 through 6. The second is loving Christians specifically in verses 7 through 11. Loving Christians specifically. So generally speaking, obedience to God assures us of our fellowship with him. Verses 3 through 6. Let's read those again together. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, so John here clearly connects assurance to obedience. You want assurance of a relationship with God, you examine your obedience to God. And he does this in three ways. He states a principle. He gives a couple of concrete examples. And then, in verses 5 and 6, he actually gives the principle again in different language. Let's walk through this a little bit. Now, here's the principle, verse 3. You can take this to the bank. This is just, in its raw form, this is what you need to understand. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. To understand what's going on here, you need to first realize that having come to know him is another way of saying fellowship with God. When we talk about knowing God here, we are not talking about intellectual knowledge alone. We are talking about relational knowledge. John will use different metaphors, different figures of speech to describe the same reality. We just saw a few of them a minute ago when I was giving you the overview of these verses. Sometimes he calls it knowing God. Sometimes he calls it being in him. Sometimes he calls it abiding in the light. These aren't different things. These are all different ways of describing the same reality. Now, if this is unfamiliar to you, just think of the different ways that we describe the same reality. Sometimes, in our popular evangelical culture, we speak in terms of being saved. Have you been saved? Sometimes we say, have you been born again? Well, are those two different things? No. We're essentially describing the same experience. Or another way you could say, are you in Christ? Or some use this label, it's probably the least helpful. Are you a Christian? Have you become a Christian? Different words, same reality. John is doing the same thing here. So what is he communicating, though, through this particular phraseology? Like, what does he want us to understand if about knowing him? Well, knowing is indeed a relational word. The Greek word there, and there's two different words for knowledge. One is knowledge by intellect, the other is knowledge by experience. This is the knowledge by experience kind of word. Having come to know him, this was something that has happened in the past. It affects us into the future. It is not knowing of God. It is not knowing about God. It is knowing God. You understand the difference? I know of, or I know about, the President of the United States. But I know my wife. That's a relational knowledge. There's a huge difference between intellectual and relational knowledge. And so John is pointing out that there is something about this relationship, this knowledge that's been initiated by God, that doesn't just affect the way that we think, but it also affects the way that we act, the way that we live. So the question is this: how does it impact us? How can we be sure that we have come into a relationship with God, that we have known him relationally? Well, the text says it clearly. We can know we have come into a relationship with God if we go to church every once in a while. If we do have a certificate of baptism. If we have had a religious experience. It's like at this point, so many people would just cross out what they see in the biblical text and replace it with whatever is convenient for them. And yet the text doesn't allow us this liberty. What does it say? It says that we can know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Can this be true? I mean, it sounds so Mount Sinai, does it not? I mean, listen to it again. If we keep his commandments. It sounds legalistic. It sounds so Old Testament. Is this really what he means? Yeah, it is. There's not many ways to say it. Other options could be, if you wanted to put it in different words, you could say, obey his rules. It doesn't sound any more warm or friendly to me. But that's another way you could say it. You could say, if you do what he says do. This is just what it means. No matter how you slice it, you've got a big old obedience pie here. At the end of the day, this is what it looks like. To have entered into a relationship with God, to have known him relationally, means you follow his commands as opposed to your own or someone else's. Everybody in this room this morning is obeying someone or something. It could be something. It could be your own flesh, your own impulses. It could be someone or someone's, some people, the world and its pressures. It tells you you should be doing certain things and you live up to those standards. But naturally, if you have a relationship with the God who created you and redeemed you, your obedience goes to him. If you don't have this kind of relationship, it goes somewhere else. In fact, John makes it even harder for us because he uses a present tense verb. He doesn't say, you have obeyed him one time. He says, you are obeying him. Those who enjoy fellowship with God will regularly and consistently do what he commands. So that's the principle. The principle alone, though, may not be clear enough, because surely he doesn't mean that Christians actively and regularly obey God's commands. We'll see. Because to make things more specific and more clear for us, he's actually going to give us a couple of examples. All right? So we're going to move from the principle to a couple of examples, and I like examples. It makes it more concrete. Here he gives two hypotheticals. Look at verse 4. He says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now do you see the two? You've got hypothetical person A in verse 4, hypothetical person B in verse 5. All right, so look at this first guy. He makes a claim. He claims to know God relationally. In fact, he regularly makes this claim or thinks of himself this way. Basically, you could say, I am knowing him. I am in a relationship with God. So what's his conduct? Well, his conduct is that he does not keep God's commandments. He does not obey God's rules. He does not do what God says do. It is his regular practice to defy God's desires and demands. And what's the consequence of somebody who makes this claim and displays this type of conduct? He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Does it sound familiar? Look in your text at verse 6 of chapter 1, the second half. John says this a lot. He says, if you say that you have fellowship with him while you walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Jump down to verse 8 at the second half. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Look at the second half of verse 10. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then we have the same thing here in verse 4. He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John is very concerned that many people have somehow convinced themselves that they have a relationship with it when they don't. And so he's saying, if this is true of you, it's a bogus claim. It's not true. It's a fake. It's a fraud. It's a phony. It's beachfront property in Oklahoma. Not happening. Now he gave us a negative example. Look at the positive one. Hypothetical person B. Well, this guy doesn't even make a claim. He goes straight to the conduct. Conduct is this. This person keeps God's word. Now, God's word and his commandments, they're technically one and the same. But it's interesting. The word word is more inclusive than commandment. It's like all that he has said. And it's another present tense verb. He is regularly keeping God's word, actively, longingly, regularly, consistently doing what God says do and not doing what God has prohibited. And I like the word keep. It means to protect or to cherish something. He regards it as valuable. When we talk about keepsakes, what are we referring to? Things that we want to hold on to. The keepsake of the real Christian is the Word of God. He or she wants to hold on to it. He wants to preserve it, wants to uphold it. And what's the consequence of someone who is living this type of lifestyle? Well, in contrast to being a fake, this guy or girl is the real deal. And the way that he describes the relationship here is beautiful. Notice your text. It says, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. In the original, it's something like, this love of God has already been fully realized in the past. It is true of you. It has already come upon you. This person has been previously inundated with God's love. Perfected means brought to completion, reached the finish line, has been filled, has reached saturation. Have you ever been asked this question? What could we do for God to love us more? What could we do for God to love us more? Be careful, because it's a trick question. Whoever is asking you that is tricking you. God has already truly and fully set his love on his people as evidenced by the fact that they cherish his word. He's not saying that if you obey his commandments, then you can receive the full force of his love. What he's saying is if you obey his commandments, you have already received the full force of his love. It has become attractive to you, whereas before it was something unattractive to you. Now, this is beautiful because what we're doing here is protecting ourselves from any legalism. Remember, I said it sounds legalistic. It sounds like Mount Sinai. It sounds so Old Testament. No, this is New Testament reality. We obey because of something that has already happened to us. It is not that we keep God's word to receive his love, but because we have received his love. That's why our scripture reading today was so important. I don't know if you guys ever like try to make the connection between what we read earlier and then what we preach later. Typically, we're looking for an Old Testament theme that matches what's going to be preached in the New Testament. It wasn't just, hey, let's just randomly pick Deuteronomy 7 today. We haven't done Deuteronomy 7 in a while. Did you see what was going on in that passage earlier? He's saying to the children of Israel, that you have some special obligations and privileges when you enter into this new land that I'm giving you. But here's what you need to understand, and I'm just going to read verses 6 through 8 for you. Why? Why do you have these special obligations and privileges? Because you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then he gets down to verse 11, therefore obey. The Old Testament did not teach works righteousness. Get that out of your head. God had chosen those people, and the law was the special way that they could reveal that he was, that they were his people indeed. And the same is true of us. In New Testament terms, the gospel has been poured out. Jesus Christ has died for God's chosen people, and they evidence that through this affection lived out in action. Obeying God's word is an expression of affection to him. It recognizes the goodness of his plans for us. It, in concrete terms, puts our joy in him on display. It evidences salvation. It does not establish it. Kevin DeYoung said one time in a chapel service I was sitting in, great author, wrote a great book on this very topic called The Hole in Our Holiness. I encourage you to read it if you've never heard of it or if you don't have it. But he said, what we see in this principle of obedience isn't a set of rope climbing instructions, but a road sign. It's not like you do this and then you can make your way up to the top. No, this is letting you know you're on the right road. You're still heading to the right destination. If you see these signposts of regular obedience along the way, you're in good shape. So it's seemingly clear, obedience to God's commands evidences a relationship with God. But just in case it's still not clear, John moves beyond the general principle and the hypothetical examples and gets to a really clear picture. I love pictures. This is like the picture on the back of the puzzle box. If you want to know if you're getting this thing right, if you want to know what this obedience to God's law looks like, because right now it sounds kind of abstract, he says, all right, verse 5, second half of the verse, by this we may know that we are in him, repeating the same thing, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Do you notice that he rewords things here, again, to make him more clear? So the first time he describes salvation as knowing God, how does he describe it here? In terms of being in him or existing in him. It's pretty interesting that what we often call salvation or being a Christian is so intimate that God actually describes it as being in him. Not just with him, not just beside him, not just around him, but in him. So how can we know if we're really in God? Does obedience really matter? Well, just in case obeying God's commands wasn't clear enough, he gives another insight into assurance, and that is this: living like Christ, walking like Christ. It is the same shot, but from a different angle. The camera, if you will, is still focused on obedience as an evidence of a relationship with God, but it looks at it from a different vantage point, the vantage point of Christ's likeness. There's a claim. The claim is to abide in him, to remain in God, for someone to be at home with God through Christ. It's a close relationship, but talk is cheap, because notice what it says here. If someone says this, they ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We saw a few weeks ago that walk is the manner of one's life or the pattern of one's behavior. The person who claims this relationship with God is obliged to live like his son, and therefore, the way that Jesus lived is the most concrete and clear picture of obedience. Now, the reason why I'm spending so much time with this is because somehow, some way, we have convinced ourselves that there is such a thing as a non-Christ-like Christian. Fellowship with God is an invitation to follow in the footsteps of Christ. I've been delighted in recent days to hear the salvation testimony of one of our newer attenders. And the way that she always speaks of her salvation has not escaped my notice. Not only has it not escaped my notice, but another one of the elders has recognized this as well. We were talking about it. What's unique about her story? What's unique about the way she describes her salvation. Well, it's how she refers to herself. I never hear her speak in terms of when she became a Christian or when she got saved. I've yet to hear. She almost always talks of when she started following Jesus. Or she describes herself as a follower of Jesus. Now, while it's not always necessary to say that, it is refreshingly clear. To know God, to enjoy fellowship with God, to be in God, using John's terminology here, is to live like Jesus, is to follow in his footsteps, to do that which he does. To use our terminology, to be a Christian, to get saved, whatever you want to say, is to be like Jesus. To live like Jesus is to obey the commands of God, and therefore, I still would say that obedience to God assures us of our relationship with him. The principle is true. Now, this has to be crystal clear in our minds because there is a massive swath of supposedly gospel-believing people who believe otherwise. There are two fallacies that I would bring to your attention. The first is this, the non-Christ-like Christian fallacy. Ladies and gentlemen, it is alive and well. And if we are going to fulfill our responsibility as disciple makers, after all, that's what we've partnered together to do in becoming members of this church, is to preach the gospel, to make disciples of Jesus Christ through the gospel, you need to be aware that there is no such thing as a non-Christ-like Christian. I think if you were to look at the demographics of the Naples area, I'm sure, and don't worry, I haven't looked at it, so you can't fact check me. But I'm sure the overwhelming majority of people in this area, if forced to take a survey for the census, would say that they are Christian. But that means nothing. That is a claim. That is a claim. But assurance comes not only from a claim, it comes from conduct. Only then can you have the consequence of truly being in him. I see its damning effects all around us. So many people are just so sure, they're so confident, they're 100% that they're in their faith, and yet they do not live like Christ. Is this even a legitimate category, someone who doesn't live holy? I mean, other ways that you'll hear people say this are, I've made Jesus my Savior, but I haven't made him my Lord. What does that even mean? How do you make Jesus Savior or make him Lord? He is Savior. He is Lord. Or, I believe in Christ, but I just haven't committed myself to Christ. What goes through your mind when you hear this kind of stuff? Do you say, oh, well, I wish you would start living for Christ. Man, that'd be great. Or do you think, that's not true. That's a round square. That's a four-sided triangle. There's no such thing as a non-Christ-like Christian. Allegiance to God is evidenced by obedience to God. To whom you submit shows to whom you belong, Romans 6. Obedience to God reveals the authenticity of our relationship with God. And I pray, ladies and gentlemen, that you would resist this in yourself. If you have somehow been sold on the idea that you enjoy fellowship with God and yet you do not reflect Christ, you need to examine yourself. But I really don't think that of the people that I know in this room that this is the prominent problem. I think our greater issue, though, is actually dealing with other people who make this claim. Because we tend to say stuff like, man, well, I can't know their heart. You can know what the Bible says. And the Bible says, they are not in the light. They are not a Christian. They are not in him. You're not being judgy. You're not judgmental. You're not being cruel. You're being accurate with biblical truth. And those people need the gospel. They need to understand what God can do for them. So that is one error that I would have you as disciple makers being on the lookout for, regularly resisting. You don't need to know a whole systematic theology on assurance. All you need to know are these verses and know them well. And you can help people understand that they may be self-deceived. But there's another error that you need to be aware of, and that is the "but if I fail" fallacy. The first one is the non-Christ-like Christian. The second is "but if I fail." Some of you could be very uncomfortable in a message like this because you're thinking, I don't always obey God's commands. I don't do this perfectly. This is the other end of the spectrum. Some go around thinking that assurance of salvation may be something presumptuous when they hear something like this. I mean, some people literally wake up at night fearful as to where they'll end up if should they die. There are actually whole religious groups organized around this very principle that you should not and could not know for sure if you're a Christian. One of them is called hyper-Calvinism. Most of you have probably never met anyone who is actually a hyper-Calvinist. But a true hyper-Calvinist would say, especially in the Dutch Reformed tradition, that they wouldn't dare presume upon God's grace because they don't know if they've seen these evidences in their life. Or I grew up in Arminian churches. The name of the denomination that I was ordained in was called Free Will Baptist. And Free Will Baptist means you choose to come to Christ of your own free will, and if you need to leave, you can, because you chose to go and you can choose to leave. They think that it would be presumptuous for anyone to be 100% confident of their relationship with the Lord on the basis of a text just like this. So we have a major dilemma that we need to be able to debunk here. Even Roman Catholics, especially, they think the assurance of salvation is so presumptuous. How could you know that you have enough grace yet? And what you need to see is what John's doing. John is not trying to produce doubt. He's trying to produce faith. And this text provides assurance. He wants them to enjoy fellowship. In this, they need to be assured. And here's the basic question you can ask yourself. It's not going to provide you much relief yet. But at least think this first. Do I see in my own life a pattern of obedience? Don't look at failure yet. Let's speak positively for a moment. Do I see in my life a pattern of obedience? I didn't ask if you see perfection of obedience. I asked if you see a pattern of obedience. You know the difference between those two words, right? Listen, you're going to do what you want to do, and the Spirit has given you desires to obey God. It will come out. It may not come out as consistently as you would like it to, but it will come out. So what about when we fail? Well, this is where I'm going to try to be as specific as possible. If you're actually going to examine your life for a pattern of obedience, that requires a video recorder and not a snapshot camera. What I mean by that is you can't just look back to how you are today to determine a pattern of obedience. Some of you may have had a good moral week, and you step into church today and you're thinking, well, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. Therefore, check a pattern of obedience. But a pattern of obedience requires the sequence of time. What if you had a bad week? What if you were yelling at your wife before you even walked into the doors of church this morning? If you take a picture of just today, you're going to think, oh no, I must not be a Christian. That's why pattern is such a good word. That's why this present tense verb that John is using is so important for us, because he says this is something that needs to unfold over time. So as you look back, not over the day, but over the weeks, over the months, over the years, do you see regular obedience to God's law? Living in a way that he would have you live. This is what gives us hope. And what do you do when you fail? Well, we've already seen it in 1 John. See, this is why studying a book of the Bible in order, like from start to finish, is so helpful. What was the first thing that John covered as an evidence of salvation? He says, look, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. If you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you. If you say that you have not sinned, you make him a liar. But instead, you rely on him for righteousness. So first and foremost, he's already said, like, hey, you're going to mess up. You're going to sin from time to time. He's already made provision for that. So again, we're not looking for sinless perfection here. We are indeed looking for a pattern. And once we know we're relying on Christ, that will change us to inevitably become more and more like him. John Owen, who I would never quote for making something clear, because his sentences are so long, actually wrote a clarifying illustration of what we're looking at here. In his book, The Glories of Christ, written in the 16th century, he's writing about the assurance of salvation, and he's explaining that assurance is something that is best enjoyed over time. And he gives an illustration. His illustration is that of a sunset or a sunrise. If you were just to look at a picture of a sunset, like static, you wouldn't know if it's the sunset or the sunrise. You can't tell unless you're aware of the surroundings. He says, though, if you let it unfold, you will eventually see that the sunrise continues to get higher and it gets brighter. The sunset, on the other hand, if you were to put that into motion, is going to diminish and not be as bright. And so he says, assurance is like the one that's the sunrise. He says, in that moment, clouds may pass by from time to time, but as the days progress, the Christ-likeness gets brighter and brighter, and we can be more and more assured of our faith. This is exactly what John is pointing to here. It is a pattern. We become more and more like Christ. This practical benefit of understanding obedience is that it provides for us assurance of salvation. When I was growing up, we used to sing this song like every week, it seemed like. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. And then the chorus went like this, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I quote that to you because I want you to know that there is nothing more miserable in this life than a life of disobedience to God the Father. The hymn says that this is the way to be happy in Jesus. He doesn't say that this is the way to be in Jesus. You may indeed this morning actually be in Christ, but not enjoy the assurance of being in Christ because you yourself are disobeying against Him. Disobedience, friends, has consequences. I'm not saying that it takes you out of the faith by any means, but it does take away the joy of your salvation. Why live an obedient life? I could give 100 reasons, but one of the most practical, one of the most tangible, one of the most real is that it produces joy and peace and assurance. Rarely, I'm not going to say never, but rarely have I ever met someone who is living a life of obedience to God who actually doubts their salvation. Typically, somebody is hiding sin somewhere. And I would say to you, you want to enjoy that assurance? You want that peace? You do it the way that He Himself has prescribed, a pattern of obedience. I cannot offer you as a pastor any measure of assurance other than what Christ Himself has recorded for us in His Word. So obedience to God generally assures us with fellowship with Him. But there's another outcome that God presents here which we can look at to be assured, and that is loving Christians specifically. You'll see that in verses 7 through 11. And we're going to save it for next week. But for now, I wonder if you actually enjoy this assurance. I've thought about it. I think that enjoying assurance is in some ways like enjoying the security of a locked door. If your nightly routine looks anything like ours, there's this moment in time in which the kids are already in bed, the TV is turned off, all the lights go off, and then the pattern happens. We walk to the back door, and since it's a triple glass sliding door, we pull on the one side to make sure it's locked. We pull on the other side to make sure it's locked. Then we make our way to the front door. We look to see if the deadbolt's locked and the little latch is done. And by the way, the latch is not for people on the outside. It's for the little ones on the inside who try to get out. We push on that door. We pull the handle to make sure it's locked. Then we go around to the garage. We do the same thing. We check, inspect, we pull. You know what? Technically, most of the time, everything's already locked. It's just kind of our habit to lock the doors behind us when we come in. Not that we live in an unsafe neighborhood, it's just what we do. Very rarely do we actually ever inspect the door and to find it unsecured. But that little routine helps us actually enjoy our security a little more at night. If we go to bed having not gone through the routine, whether it be Tanya or myself, there's this nagging feeling going through the back of our mind. I check the door. Is the door locked? Is the door locked? Is the door locked? Very rarely do I ever forget it. Just a simple inspection, a simple check, provides a measure of enjoyment of security. You know, what this text is inviting you to this morning is to enjoy the security of Christ. He's the one that does the securing. He's the one that chose you. He's the one that set his love on you. He's the one that protects you. He's the one that enables you to fulfill his law. All of these things are things that he himself has done. And what the text says is, hey, if you're not sure, you want to be confident, just give it a pull. Do you see Christ-likeness? When you look at the pattern of your life, do you actually see yourself becoming more and more like Jesus? Give it a pull. Give it a test. Do you find yourself obeying the commands of God? This is how you know. It's not baptism. It's not your emotions. God forbid. It's not your emotions. It's not some religious experience. It's the evidence that only he himself can provide as he gives you a new heart of obedience toward him. I would encourage you, all of you, to give this a check before day's end. There's two specific things that I would have you consider to fully enjoy this assurance before God today. The first would be belief. The second would be behavior. John, you got to keep in mind, is writing a letter. And they would have heard the whole letter all together, not just one little part of it like we've done today. How did he open the letter? He opened the letter by assuring them on the basis of their beliefs. Ladies and gentlemen, what you believe actually does matter as to whether or not you're a Christian. If you try to assure yourself of behavior without belief, you will be in error. He has assumed with his audience that first and foremost that they have received this Jesus to be the divine human Messiah. That they have trusted in what he has done for them. That he has accomplished what God intended for him to accomplish by living the righteous life we couldn't live, by dying the death that we deserve to die, fully absorbing God's wrath on the cross, and then rising again from the dead to show that we too could enjoy victory over the power of death and darkness. You must receive that. If you've never received that, you are not a Christian. This is like the objective grounds of assurance. Objective, it doesn't change. But there are subjective grounds for assurance as well. And we've seen it hinted at over and over, but here it's crystal clear. The subjective grounds of assurance are this. They were obedience to God's commands. It's Christ-likeness. In our own personal character. And I would encourage you to examine yourself. To say, how do I do that? Well, all of us have these vague and fuzzy notions of who we think Jesus is or what he's like. If you really want a good little slice of scripture to use to examine yourself this week as to whether or not you're really living like Christ, whether or not you're really obeying his commands, I would encourage you to read Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is where Jesus actually interprets the law of God as it was originally intended to be interpreted from start to finish. This is the classic location for the message that Jesus Christ preached wherever he went. Scriptures don't always record the full message, but this is the fullest message that we have. If you want to know if you're really living like Christ, if you're really obeying his commands, take this test personally. Read Matthew 5 through 7 and say, do I regularly see this in myself? Not do I see it today. But do I regularly see this in myself? I want to offer something helpful that could serve you extremely well. If you check the door of belief, that's something that you can only do yourself. Nobody else can tell you whether or not you've believed. That's a personal test. But the behavior test, that's actually something that I think you would be better served not only to look at for yourself, but to ask someone else. Particularly to ask someone else that you know loves you and loves Jesus. Specifically, it could look like this. You read through Matthew 5 through 7 looking to see if you see these things in yourself, and then by next Sunday, meet with somebody else who knows Jesus and say, hey, as you read through Matthew 5 through 7, do you see a pattern of this in my life? I'm not saying you got to do it that way. But I know a couple things about myself. I win every argument that I have with myself, and I can't see the back of my own head. It's so easy to deceive ourselves. You want to enjoy that assurance, that peace? Examine yourself for a pattern of Christ-likeness, obedience. And now, you who are loved of God, go out this day and show forth the reality of your relationship with Him in obedience to His commands and in the likeness of His Son, enabled by the power of His Spirit. That is what God wants for you today. In fact, let's pray for His help in that. I'm going to ask the instrumentalist to go ahead and come. Phil's going to make his way up to the front as well, and we're going to sing in just a moment, O Great God. The song is taken from the Valley of Vision, which is a book of Puritan prayers. This is a prayer for God's enablement. We're praying together here. We're not just singing a song to close out the service. Let us pray that God would show forth these evidences in our life this week, relying on His grace. Please stand as we close out our prayer and song.